Broadcasting.com. The Crawford Stand is a public affairs presentation of Crawford Broadcasting Company and this station, serving God and country. I'm Bill McCormick.
Our message is making a difference.
We're striving to make our community a better place to live
and raise families.
That's right.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your phone calls. And if you have questions about the Bible, that's what we want to talk to you about. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or Christian theology or your own Christian life. Be very happy to take your call and discuss it with you today. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to balance comment, we welcome you to do that as well. So if you would like to call me, my lines are all wide open right now. We have only a half hour, which means you need to get on that line right now if you're going to call and get on the program before the end of the week, which is, of course, today's last broadcast day of the week. So please call if you have questions about the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to raise for conversation. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800 227-5278. I have some questions that have been written in here, which I take between calls, and there are no calls right now, so if you want to give me a call, you can do so. In the meantime, let's talk to, or let's answer a question written by Michael, and he said, Steve, when were the books of the Bible written in relation to the events in which they are referring to, and are the first-person accounts or are they first-person accounts or just stories that were told for a while and finally written down? Well, some of them are first-person accounts. If you're talking about the Old Testament books, certainly Jeremiah wrote his own book and tells a lot of his own history and the history of the fall of Jerusalem in his book. Isaiah tells his own history in his book. There's four chapters of history in Isaiah's book as well as the prophecies. Moses wrote the history of his lifetime, which is the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's probable that Joshua wrote the book of Joshua. If he didn't write the book in its present form, he did write some parts of it because the Bible talks about him writing things down. And so there are, you know, a lot of the parts of the scripture were written by people who saw what they're talking about. Matthew's Gospel and John's Gospel are written by men who were disciples of Jesus. So most of the things they write there are things they would have had occasion to see and hear with their own eyes and ears. So I would say that a good portion of the historical information in the Bible is eyewitness accounts. The latter part of the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, once he begins to write about the time when he joined Paul and his company, Luke would then have eyewitness knowledge of those things. So as you go through the Bible, you find major portions are written by eyewitnesses. There are no doubt parts that are written by people who are not eyewitnesses. As I said, Luke was an eyewitness of part of the book of Acts, but he wasn't an eyewitness of the earlier chapters of Acts, nor was he an eyewitness of the life of Christ, which he wrote about in the book of Luke. However, he said that he had access to the reports of the eyewitnesses, and he had had occasion, of course, to interview them and to get the story straight from the people who were there. And he was a very careful historian, so that would suggest that his work was reliable, at least as reliable as any other history that we have about anything else. So I would say that, for the most part, certainly vast portions of the Bible were written by eyewitnesses or by people who knew the eyewitnesses and who got the stories from the eyewitnesses. But, of course, there are some things that may not have been written by eyewitnesses. There are, for example, the books of Chronicles were written much later than the events they record. However, they had written records that were closer to the time. For example, Chronicles probably had Samuel and Kings as sources available. And Samuel and Kings contain information, in all likelihood, that was recorded by people of the time. Kings, for example, often refers to, you can find out more about this guy by looking at the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, or about the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. What they're saying is there's more information written by people from the Chronicles of that king's time. So those books were available at the time. They're gone now. But the writers had them. And everything in the Bible is as credible as history as any book can be if it's written by somebody who had knowledge of the facts. All right, let's talk to Dave from La Jolla, California. And if you'd like to call, we still have a line open for you. 800-227-5278 is the number to call. That's 800-227-5278. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. My question is about the author of Hebrews. It's my understanding that Peter's charge was to the Gentiles, and Paul's charge would have been...
The other way around. Peter was to the circumcision, and Paul to the uncircumcision. Yeah.
Yeah. So, you always seem to have a very level head, and you consider a whole lot of things. So I'm just interested in kind of your take on the whole thing. I don't know that we'll ever know until we get into the kingdom what the answer really is. But I just wanted to hear your comments on it. Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you very much for your call. No one knows who wrote Hebrews because the book is written anonymously. And even the early church didn't know who wrote it. I would say the people who first received the letter from the author certainly would know, because the author speaks to his readers as if they know who he is. He says, you visited me when I was in prison. Okay, so the author had been in prison, and the readers had visited him. At the end of the book, in chapter 13, he says, know that our brother Timothy has been released from prison, and if he comes, I'll come with him to visit you. Certainly he intended them to know not only Timothy, but himself, to know who he was. So the book was written by someone who was known to the readers, but whose identity was not retained because he didn't write it in the book. And by the second century, there were different theories as to who had written it. Many people thought Paul wrote it, but many people felt Paul did not write it. And among those that feel that Paul did not write it, a number of theories exist. Clement of Alexandria thought that Paul wrote it in Aramaic and that it was translated into Greek by Luke. And the reason for this is the thoughts in it are very much like Paul's, but the Greek style is more like the Greek style of Luke. Some thought that Silvanus wrote it. Some thought that Barnabas wrote it. In more recent times, there have been suggestions. For example, Martin Luther thought that Apollos wrote it. And some more modern, some more of the evangelical feminist scholars and so forth say, well, maybe Priscilla wrote it, Aquila's wife. All of these are only guesses. And those living closest to the time that it was written were still not sure who wrote it. Origen, writing in the second century, said that God only knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. And that would be a pretty good answer. I would think that among the theories that would have some credibility in view of the evidence, the theory that Luke wrote it or that Barnabas wrote it would be plausible. The theory that Paul wrote it in Aramaic and that Luke wrote it in translated into Greek will not work, because there are things in the book that would not work in translation. For example, there's an argument that a testament does not come into power until the death of the testator. This is using the Greek word diatheke, which can mean a will, like a last will and testament, or it can mean a covenant. The Greek word can go either way, and the argument in Hebrews is using it as a play on words. He's saying the new covenant came into existence through the death of Jesus. After all, a will does not come into effect until the death of the one who made it. And it's in the argument of Hebrews in the Greek, it works because the same word means will and testament. However, in Aramaic, the same word does not do double duty. And so if Paul had written it originally in Aramaic, he would not have made that argument, because that argument would not be made in Aramaic. The play on words would not work in Aramaic. So whoever wrote it in Greek. But the style is very much like Luke's. And we know from the last chapter that the author traveled with Timothy. Now, Timothy was a close companion with Paul, but so was Luke. And so it may be that Luke and Timothy traveled together after Paul was gone. We don't know this, but Luke would be a suggestion that would be reasonable, as would several others. No one really knows who wrote Hebrews, and that was true even back in the early days of the church. Like I said, the original readers knew who wrote it. That is, the people who received it from the author knew, but they didn't preserve the knowledge of that, unfortunately. Let's talk to Mary from Rancho Cucamonga. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. I have another question for you, and it's kind of relationship what I've talked to you about before, but it's because...
Your church?
So many, well, it's not just my church. It's a big church in Bethel and Redding, and in a lot of the mega churches, and they are into the living waters, the soaking rooms where they light candles and go in and pray, Sozo, which is terribly inner healing. And then I'm reading, of course, the DNA that's supposed to come down and curse one generation after another. And at this point, I think this is more important to talk about and explain to people than even the Mormonism or Jehovah Witness, which I know are false religions, of course. But could you give some comment on this? Because Bethel Church is so strange. They are even falling on graves and soaking up the spirits of the dead famous people or famous
Yes,
Christians.
I think that's spiritually a dangerous practice. And I don't know why people are doing these crazy things. I'm not saying it's all crazy, but it's all unscriptural. There certainly is no biblical basis for laying in a room and soaking up God as if you were a sponge soaking up, you know, water. There's just no practice like that in the Bible. There's not even anything in the Bible that suggests that such a practice would have any value to anybody, or that it could happen, that you can soak up God like a sponge soaks. I mean, that is possible is not hinted at in Scripture. And, of course, there's certainly no advocacy of it or example of it. And likewise, the inner healing. All this inner healing talk, there's none of that being done in the Bible. We don't see Jesus or the apostles practicing it or advocating it. And many of the practices associated with inner healing actually came from Carl Jung. And Carl Jung actually said that he got his information from a spirit guide. Carl Jung was a poltergeist person. He grew up in a poltergeist house and communed with spirits. And he said he had a spirit guide he called Philemon. And this spirit guide gave him his insights into the things that Jungian psychology teaches, especially the idea of, there's the collective unconscious of the human race, and you can tap into that, and so forth. I mean, this is from Carl Jung, and he got it from a demon. So I don't know why the churches bring it in. Certainly the Bible doesn't have it. And as far as laying on graves and trying to soak up the spirit of the person in it, I can't think of anything more occultic than that. I can't think of anything that's more like going to a seance than that. And yet these things are being practiced in many charismatic groups. And I think, why? I just think, why? What's wrong with Jesus? Why can't you just get excited about following Jesus? Why do you have to do weird things? Why do you have to do things the Bible doesn't say are good and which could easily be demonic? Now, I'm not saying everyone who does these things gets demon-possessed, but certainly the things they are doing are the kinds of things that sound like they could open them up for that. And I just can't figure out what in the world, if people are Christians, why don't they just want to follow Jesus? Why do they want to do some new strange things that the Bible doesn't say anything about? I can't get inside the head of these people, Mary. It just doesn't make sense to me. Except, I suspect that they just are bored with God. They're bored with Jesus, And so they have to, but they don't want to give up on God and Jesus. And so they have to do something that's entertaining to them or something that's exciting to them. Now, the people who are bored with God or bored with Jesus, I suspect, have never really gotten to know him very well. What they've gotten to know is a whole bunch of stimulating things that they associate with him. But Jesus himself is exciting enough for anyone who really knows him. I've never been bored with Jesus. In fact, I've never sought anything except Jesus. And I've never been bored in the least. To me, I've had an adventurous life. Sometimes it's been painful, but not boring. I have to say, Mary, that I think these practices are arising out of a general boredom that some people have with Jesus. Just Jesus. He's not enough for them. They need Jesus plus something else. There's a lot of movements like that out there. And this is one of them. And so that's what I would say. When I see people going for inner healing, especially soaking up spirits from tombs, good heavens. I mean, how occultic does that get? It's horrendous, frankly. And I share your concern about it. I know your church has gotten into some of those things, and I'm sorry to hear that. But there are lots of big churches doing that. It's because, like I said, I mean, I don't want to be a broken record, but it's just, I think people are bored with God, bored with Jesus, and they're looking for something to make it less boring, something new, something sexy, something that makes their senses tingle. And so people come up with this kind of stuff. But it's not from the Bible. And if it's not from the Bible, why in the world would we think it's spiritually safe? Teresa from Irvine, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi, thank you. I always listen to you every day, and I like your wisdom, and I appreciate it. I have a question for how to talk to Muslims, because they are so strict, and they just have an answer for everything you tell them, especially about Jesus, how that, like, God is one God, and he is not, a human, and when they came down, that's like the false, we believe Jesus is a good guy, but he's not the Son of God, because God can't, go to the restroom and eat and, do those kind of things. And another thing is, do you have any successful things to say to them? Have you ever turned a Muslim into a Christian? And how to go about that?
No, I never have. I've never converted a Muslim, to my knowledge. I have a Muslim friend who listens to this show, and he's a very knowledgeable Muslim, and we've had some conversations. They've been friendly, but we haven't converted each other at all. There's no method that will convert anybody, Muslim or anyone else. You can't say, okay, here's how you get the Muslim to become a Christian. You say this, and then you say that, and then when they say this, you say this back, and then you got them. You snared them. I don't know. I never witnessed anybody that way. To me, witnessing is sharing Christ from a place of reality. If Jesus is real in my life, and if I know why I believe what I do, then I can share that with people who don't know him. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to accept him. You can't guarantee.
Because they want to know how he became man, and how would he be a part of God? Like, if God is holy, how would he just, like, branch off and come to be a human? That's what they want to. That's what they always get stuck with, and that's what they say. No, we're not.
Yeah, they do. They get stuck on the Trinity. They get stuck on the Trinity, and they get stuck on the idea of Jesus being the Son of God. Well, first of all, I think they believe that when we say Jesus is the Son of God, they believe that God, Allah, that we are saying that Allah came down and had sex with Mary. And they say, well, God doesn't have sex with women. God doesn't have a consort and so forth. And so they find it to be a blasphemous teaching. And, of course, we don't believe God came and had sex with Mary. So, I mean, it's a misunderstanding on their part. We believe that God miraculously impregnated her. Now, the way a man impregnates a woman is through sex, but God doesn't have to do it through sex. God just has to create the DNA necessary to combine with the DNA in her egg and make a zygote. God could do that. I mean, God can make man from dust. He can certainly make a baby from genetic material, and he can add the genetic information necessary, but he doesn't do it through a sexual act. So I think they have problems with the sexual part. They feel that you're saying that God has a sexual consort. That's how he had a son. But they're not understanding that God is spirit. And God does miracles. And he doesn't have to have sex in order to make a woman pregnant. He didn't have to have sex to create the first man or the first woman either, out of dust or out of a rib.
Yeah.
You know, God can do those kinds of things. I would suggest that you ask them, do you believe that God made the woman from the rib of man? I think they do believe that. I think they believe the Pentateuch. And and if they do, then say, well, okay, if God can make a woman from a rib of man, can't he make a baby from an egg cell of a woman? I mean, he doesn't have to have sex. Now, if Jesus was, if Mary was impregnated by a supernatural miracle of God, that certainly makes Jesus God's son, not man's. Joseph is not his father. God is his father. And that shouldn't really in itself be seriously a problem. But it is to some. And there's no way that you can guarantee, there's no way you can guarantee that someone's going to understand what you're trying to say. Because everybody has their own mental pictures. They have their own presuppositions. Yeah, some may understand, some may not. Pardon?
So do you think that the Muslim, like the ones who don't believe we are trying to help them to see the light or whatever, and they don't, is it possible like that they're, you know how God says we're chosen? Is it possible that they're not chosen or something? Is that?
Well, God wants everyone to be saved. God wants everyone to be saved. He chooses those who receive Christ. So if you receive Christ, then you become one of the chosen ones.
Okay.
You become chosen in him. You share in Christ's chosenness. I would just say you're going to find throughout life there's people that you'll talk to about the Lord, and they'll just have a mental block. They just won't understand what you're saying, or they'll object to what they think you're saying, and they just won't accept it. And that's true whether they're an atheist or whether they're, a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Jew or...
Mm-hmm.
You know, just as a New Ager. You know, I mean, there's no 3-point plan to convert anyone. And although, you know, some people reduce it to a 4 spiritual laws kind of presentation or share the 10 commandments kind of presentation, this becomes just a methodology that isn't going to work with everyone. Best way to reach someone for Christ is to know him yourself. And to live out the Christian life in such a way that they say, well, it does seem to me like you know God. It does seem to me that you have something that I don't have. And, you know, if you've already told them the gospel, you don't need to hammer them with it. You can remind them of what you believe from time to time. But, I mean, after you've shared with them what you believe, I would just say, you know, let them watch your life. Let them see what being a Christian does for you.
And they did mention that. They're like, you're like different than a lot of people. You're so nice and you're so caring. I'm like, well, it's not me, it's Jesus in me. And I always tell people that. So they, whenever they see anything good or compliment anything good about me, I always point them back to, you know, Jesus.
No, that's good, Teresa. There's no, like I said, whenever someone says, how do I win such and such a person to Christ? I think, well, it really depends where their heart is. I mean, obviously, each religious view, each Muslim or each Jew or each Buddhist or whatever, each person has his own, prejudices.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, all of those people can be won if their hearts are open to God. But some people's hearts are not open to God. And then winning them is not going to be easy or even possible. They have free will. All right. I'm running out of town, Teresa. I appreciate your call, time. I need to... take another call before I run out of time here. Leonard from Pasadena, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sana, put it on mute. Hello. Hi.
Hello.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. All right. I want to read a scripture out of 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, and speak to you a little bit about that and about what God is saying here. It says, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, that's the scripture, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. My question is that if we hate something in the world, places, nouns, like places, people, things, is the love of God in us, or is the Bible true that we do not know God if we hate these things.
Well, when it says he that does not love God, does not know God, it means those who don't love people. It's not saying you have to love a rock or a building or a certain dessert. I mean, there all kinds of non-human things may not suit your tastes. You might not like a certain food, but that doesn't mean you're not a Christian or that you don't love. The Bible commands us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And that's what John is talking about. Anyone who doesn't love his neighbor doesn't know God. It's not saying if there's things you don't like or things that you hate, let's just say I hate onions. I don't, but let's just say I do. Well, that doesn't compromise my Christian love. We're not required to love everything. We're, in fact, the Bible talks about the need for us to hate evil. If we love God, we'll hate evil. So if a man loves his child, he'll hate the cancer that's killing his child if he has a child dying of cancer. So, I mean, to love God and to love people is not inconsistent with hating certain other things, including hating evil and hating things that aren't people. Let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, maybe you should tell your friend that every time the Muslims team up against unbelievable odds and attack Israel, not only they get their butt kicked, but they lose half their land in the process. Maybe that would help convert them. And then they go run into the United Nations to get their land back. So maybe that'll help you a little bit. That's my comment. Thank you.
Well, Richard, thanks for weighing in. I don't really know that that would win a Muslim, telling them that, because to win Muslims, we want them to come to believe in Jesus. We want them to come to know Christ and to embrace him as Lord and King, just like we want everybody else to, not just Muslims. We want everyone to. In fact, we want the Jews to also. The example you gave really doesn't say anything about Christ. I mean, when the Muslims attack Israel, they're not attacking Christians. They're attacking Jews, and the Jews don't receive Christ either. Jews and Muslims both reject Christ, except for those few who receive him. You know, there's a few Jews and a few Muslims who have come to Christ, but for the most part, Israel is certainly not a Christian nation. And therefore, to say, well, the Muslims get their butt kicked every time they attack Israel, I don't know that that's going to do much good to turn them to Christ, since Christ isn't even in that picture, not in that conversation. But I appreciate your call. I think maybe what you're saying is maybe the Muslims should get a clue and say, if Israel seems to win against the Muslims against incredible odds, maybe that means there's a God in Israel that is not Allah of Islam. However, it doesn't necessarily mean that. At least it wouldn't necessarily mean that to a Muslim. So I don't think that would win them to Christ particularly. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
And if it is indeed on your heart to give to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg and you missed his website, you can also go to kbrightradio.com, click on the dub, and give directly there online, kbrightradio.com. Stay right here on KBRight. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next.
Here's a biblical point of view on the bottom line.
Think of how much progress we can make if we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and you'll fear no evil because God is with you. You carry your cross in one hand, you put your other hand in God's hand. Now, what does that mean? It means your hands are completely occupied. So you can't carry a grudge. You can't carry bitterness. You can't carry hatred. One hand in God's hand, and the other one taking up your cross and carrying it daily, and you walk with him and see where he leads you.
The bottom line, weekdays from 3 to 5, right here on KBRite. More than 30 years of sharing the good news. KBRT and the KBRT HD, Costa Mesa, and KNSN, San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times best-selling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best. It's the natural desire to want to be the best no matter what you're attempting. But to achieve the best can feel like an impossible goal. Whether it's to be the best spouse, parent, or just the best version of you as a Christian, the best always seems out of reach. You might choose to settle then for what you can get instead, but don't. Don't let the distractions that Satan uses keep you from what God wants to bless you with. God's best is always available to you. All he asks is that you choose to commit yourself to Christ. So listen today as Joyce shares on the parable of the sower and choose to become good soil that God can cultivate and grow his blessings in. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best.
Let's think about, really think about what other people are going through. I often wonder when Jesus was at the pool of Bethesda and he said to the crippled man, how long have you been in this condition? I mean, Jesus knew everything, so he had to know already. But I believe the humanity side of him was asking that question, number one, to shock the guy about how long he'd been there and done nothing, but also perhaps just to stir up more compassion in his own heart. How long have you been like this? 38 years. And then when we're moved with compassion, amazing.